with you again, so they are fresh in our minds. 1 Peter 4:7 to 11 will be the text for the sermon. There, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is God's holy word. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing a song of praise of the Holy Spirit in hymn 49, and we'll do that standing. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you think about the transformation of the disciples from Pentecost and beforehand, it's absolutely amazing. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that just a few weeks before Pentecost happened, the disciples were men of great fear. John tells us that a few weeks before Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and they were terrified. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They wanted to be together, but they wanted the Jewish leaders to be unaware of it. And so they met together in secret. They closed the curtains. They kept the doors locked. They spoke in hushed whispers. You can imagine they were jumping at every sound. Now fast forward a few weeks to Pentecost, which we just read together. The disciples are together again. There's no mention of fear. In fact, Peter stands up in the city of Jerusalem when crowds are gathered, and he publicly says, "Listen, you crucified the Lord of glory." He lays this incredible accusation before them and says, "You crucified the Messiah, the Son of God." And in the days that follow, the disciples are thrown in prison. Some of them are killed. Others are dragged from their homes. Think of the Apostle Paul going into people's homes and ripping them out of their homes and sending them up to be executed or thrown in prison. But the preaching never stops. Peter, one moment is in the prison under guard, waiting execution. The next moment he's free. What does he do? He goes right back to the town square and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ again. And we're never told in the gospel of or in the Acts of the Apostles again that the disciples are cowering together for fear. What happened? What happened? What significant thing happened that changed them from one day to the next? Well, it was the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave just before he ascended into heaven. He said to the disciples, in the Gospel of Luke tells us, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." He says, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's what changed. That's what turned the disciples from men who were cowering in fear in a locked room, jumping at every noise, into men who were standing publicly, boldly, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been clothed with power from on high. That was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming people's lives. The transformation of the disciples makes it clear just how much of a gift the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is on the church. But there is a danger here if we focus too much on the disciples preaching the gospel in the first century Jerusalem, in focusing too much on their extraordinary display of courage or the miracles and signs that accompanied their preaching of the gospel. The danger is that it's so far removed from us today. You think, okay, good, the Spirit has been poured out of the church and these men were transformed, but what does that have to do with me? Well, the reality is the promise of Jesus is no less true today for the church than it was 2,000 years ago. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is as much of a reality for you as a 21st century Christian as it was for the first century Christians. The reality is if you believe in Jesus, you have been clothed with power from on high. What happened to the disciples has happened to you. If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have been clothed with power from on high. Have you ever thought about the gift of the Holy Spirit in that way before? Have you ever thought of the gift of the Holy Spirit before? Do you believe, it's a confession of faith, which we'll sing after the service, do you believe that you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you need to look away from the disciples for a moment and see what else happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday. That's why I read that second part of Acts chapter 2, that second picture of what's happening in Jerusalem in that same day. Because Luke paints a beautiful picture of Christian community there. Did you notice that? The beauty of what's going on in Jerusalem in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that picture is as much a fruit of the Holy Spirit as the disciples standing publicly and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was as much a gift of the Spirit as the speaking in languages that they didn't know and that everybody could understand. The beautiful picture of a community that's devoted to the Word of God, that is devoted to fellowship, that is devoted to the prayers, that is devoted to the breaking of bread, loving, caring, serving. What that is in that chapter in Acts is a picture of a Spirit-filled community. It doesn't exist without the power of the Spirit. It doesn't exist unless these people who are living in community are filled with the Spirit of God. We have received the same Spirit, clothed with the same power from on high. The same person has taken up residence in our hearts if we believe in Jesus Christ. And the key of the Spirit is the same for the transformation of our Christian community. We want to see this communion of saints grow to be as beautiful as that first church in Jerusalem. The key is the working of the Spirit. If you long to be characterized more by the kind of faith that the disciples had in this moment, the apostles had, the key is the working of the Holy Spirit. The key is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This afternoon I'm doing something a little unusual with our text. When I first preached this sermon, it was last year, Pentecost time, and I was in the middle of a series on 1 Peter. And as I was preparing for Pentecost, I considered whether or not I should leave 1 Peter or take up a new text. And I chose to continue on in 1 Peter. But if you were paying attention as we read the text together, you notice that there's something significant missing for a Pentecost sermon on 1 Peter 4. It doesn't mention the Spirit. It doesn't mention the working of the Holy Spirit explicitly. So why did I choose it? Well, because at the heart, in the background of all the commands that Peter gives, is the work of the Spirit. If we are to live out the commands of Scripture, if we are to obey the imperatives of Scripture that God gives us, we will need the gift of the Spirit. Apart from the power from on high, is unless the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, you have no hope of living out the wonderful truths of the gospel. You have no hope of living in obedience to God. You have no hope of being transformed. We need the Spirit of God to live out the truths of God's Word. And so I summarize for you this afternoon, live in the strength the Spirit supplies, even though that Spirit doesn't appear in the front grounds of our text this afternoon. Live in the strength the Spirit supplies, and we're going to see how there are three different commands, pray, love, and serve. Peter begins in our passage with what appears at first to be a strange thing to say. He says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And maybe you're wondering 2,000 years later if Peter was wrong. The end of all things is at hand. Well, Peter, we're 2,000 years later and the end of all things has not yet happened. I think you know the answer. It's not wrong, of course, because it's inspired by God. This is Holy Scripture and it is infallible and inerrant. What Peter is making clear is what the rest of the New Testament makes clear, and that's that we're living in the last days before Christ's return. Think of it as though there's this Christian calendar. Well, we have a Christian calendar. And Pentecost is the last moment in the Christian calendar before the return of Jesus. So we've celebrated Christmas. We've celebrated Good Friday. We've celebrated Easter. We've celebrated the Ascension. We've celebrated Pentecost now. And the only thing that remains is the return of Jesus. That's the last moment. And so we're living in this last period of time, in the last days before the return of Christ. And Scripture in the New Testament is very clear that we need to be ready. And that's Peter's concern here. It says, you need to be ready. The end of all things is near, and you need to be ready. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is returning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is returning? That he could come back? Well, he could come back right now as we gather here together this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day, that we are living in the time of Jesus' imminent return. He said he would come back. And so it needs to make a difference in our lives. Living after Pentecost means the only thing we're left waiting for is the return of Jesus. So what difference does it make? If you think about the way we might be inclined to think about the end of all things, we could consider that you might make the most of your time. That's the way we tend to think. If there's going to be an end, well then, up until that point in time, we better make the most of things. We better live it up. You think about last time I was here 2 weeks ago, you remember the bucket list? Well, we're going to make sure that we check off everything on our bucket list. If the end of all things is near, we better hurry up. Make the most of today because it might be all that you get. That's how Peter describes in that first part of our passage, not our text, how unbelievers live. He says they live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. They simply follow their sinful hearts, he says. You want to do something, you do it, because there's limited time. There's some sort of desperate quest, you could say, to find happiness and contentment. And if the end is the end, that makes sense. If the end is just the end, then it makes sense for you to go and eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the Apostle Paul says too. Listen, if the end is the end, then just enjoy life. But we know the promise of Christ. We know that the end is not the end, but the beginning. We know that Christ is returning, and so that makes all the difference. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying. He's saying the end is at hand, so you need to be ready. I need to live like the end is at hand. And he has a particular concern. He says, therefore, because the end is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. He said, keep things in perspective. Know that judgment is coming for those who refuse to come to Christ. You don't want to live however you want to live. You don't want to follow the sinful desires of your hearts because Christ is returning and he is bringing judgment on those who haven't sought refuge in Christ. So be self-controlled. Don't simply follow the desires of your heart. Know that temporary pleasures are not worth sacrificing eternal treasures. Know, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans, know that present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. Know that Christ's return will right all wrongs, will satisfy all injustices, will set all things right, will make everything sad come untrue, as C.S. Lewis put it. We need to know that this life isn't all there is. That makes all the difference when we know that the end is at hand. You see the change in perspective that the coming of Christ brings. When we know the glorious inheritance that is in store for us, when we know that Jesus Christ is returning and is ushering in a new heaven and a new earth without sorrow, without suffering, without sin, well, that changes everything here and now. Then we can live as pilgrims, as the Apostle Peter is concerned throughout his letter to make clear, live as pilgrims and exiles here and now. It means we're not going to invest ourselves entirely in this world because there's a world to come. We don't get distracted by all the glitz and the glamour of this world because we know what is in store for us. So let me ask you this afternoon, are you living like you're living in the last days? Can people see that you're not living for here and now, but you're living for eternity? Are you living as Pentecost Christians? That is, that all of redemptive history is behind you, and now the only thing you're waiting for is for Jesus to return on the clouds of heaven. Peter says you should live this way, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, or so you can keep praying. He knows that if you're too busy running after everything here and now, and isn't that the case with our lives so often? If we're too busy running after everything here and now, filling our time with everything but prayer, we won't have the time to pray. Martin Luther once said, is a great quote, something like, I'm so busy today, I'm going to start with 3 hours of prayer. That's the kind of thing the Apostle Peter is trying to encourage us to do. Be sober-minded, self-controlled. Listen, you're not in control anyway, so you can spend some time before you get all busy before God in prayer. If you're too absorbed in making sure this life is as good as it's going to get, Peter says, well, then you're not going to spend much time in communion with your Father in prayer. And so the foundation for a an effective, if we can put it that way, prayer life is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, to think of the reality that Jesus Christ is returning, knowing that the times are short. But Peter doesn't end there. He says the end of all things is at hand, and he adds in verse 8, above all, he says, as we move through the text together, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, above all, under the inspiration of the Spirit, remember, so God says, above all, love each other earnestly. It's much like the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you think about the way that you want to be characterized as communion of saints here in Chilliwack, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, above all, love each other earnestly. Do you have priorities here for your church? Maybe as leadership, you've identified priorities as leaders. Well, the Apostle Peter says, tack this one at the very top. Love one another earnestly. And notice he says one another. He's talking to the church. He wants you to love each other. And he wants you to love each other earnestly. And the fact that he commands it makes it clear he's not talking about love the way we often talk about it in today's society. You can't fall into this kind of love. That's not what it's about. It's not a feeling and emotion that come and go. It's a commitment. Because he can command it. He says, to you, love each other earnestly. And you might think, well, I don't really like that person. It doesn't matter. You need to love them. That person has hurt me or wronged me. It doesn't matter. You need to love each other earnestly. It's not a response in that sense to people we like. It's not even learning to react better to the people we don't like. It's all about a virtue that dominates our thinking, so that we approach each other in this way. We ask ourselves, how can I act lovingly towards this person? And it's a particular kind of love. The Apostle Paul says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Is it your church? If you're prioritizing this kind of love, it ought to be a place where there's room for forgiveness. A place where there's room for weakness. Where there's room for disappointment. Because the reality is you're all going to disappoint each other at some point in time. The only one who doesn't disappoint is Jesus Christ. It's a love that's characterized by forbearance, by patience, by long-suffering. It's a love that can tolerate differences, even within the communion of saints. It's a love that avoids suspicion, misunderstanding, that avoids conflict. It's a love that comes from the Spirit. You see that? This kind of love isn't natural. It's not natural to love people you don't like. It's not natural to love people who rub you the wrong way. It's not natural to love people who have hurt you. It comes from the Spirit. It's a gift of Pentecost, right? The Apostle Paul comes with the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. He comes with the fruits of the Spirit and he says, love is the first one on his list. And that fits well with Peter, doesn't it? He says, if you are transformed by the Spirit of Christ, if you've been clothed with power from on high, well, then it's going to show in the way that you love other people. Because it's all about Christ. The Spirit unites us with Christ. And Christ is the one who demonstrated love to the ultimate measure. And so if you're united to Christ by faith, if the Spirit of Christ is living in you, then love will be something that is a natural fruit of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's also true then that if we harbor self-love, selfishness, if we refuse to hear the call to love earnestly, if we say, you know what, that message of the God, it's too much for me, I can accept all sorts of other things when it comes to living in obedience to Christ's commands, but love for that person is beyond me, well, then our spiritual health is going to suffer as well. Because a refusal to love earnestly, to keep loving earnestly, is a refusal of the Spirit's work in our hearts. We say, this part of my heart I'm going to segment off for the working of the Spirit. And it will affect our relationship with Christ. So pray, if I can return to prayer. Pray for the working of the Spirit in your heart. Do you ever pray for the transformation of the Spirit? Do you pray often for the fruits of the Spirit to be manifested in your life? Do you pray for the transformation after the image of Jesus? You say, I want to become more and more like Christ. So the Spirit of Christ needs to work that in me. So pray for the Spirit. From there, Peter moves on, and he gives us some concrete examples. So what does this love look like? It's amazing, actually, if you lay this alongside chapter 2 of Acts, that picture of that community, how well they correspond to each other. It's no surprise. Peter was there in Jerusalem. He gave that sermon. Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, that's difficult nowadays. We need to be more creative. Hospitality was very important in the ancient world because they didn't have Holiday Inns and Best Westerns and whatnot, so you had to rely on the Christian community. You came to a new town, a new city, you would go to the Christian community and say, well, I'm here for a few days, I need a place to stay, and people would welcome you in. You might say then hospitality isn't as important today, but I think it's, if nothing, more important because we live in an individualistic age. And we live in the age of social media. And so hospitality is more important than ever. How are we to build up the body of Christ? How are we to love each other earnestly? The Apostle Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling. And he says to one another, he's talking first and foremost to the communion of saints. He's not saying, don't be hospitable to your neighbors, but right now he's focusing on the church. What does a spirit-filled community look like? It looks like people who are hospitable towards each other. Do you have an eye and a heart for the marginal members in the church community? Remember, one of the dangers in our community with all of our large, beautiful families is that we neglect to bring the marginal people into the communion of saints. Do we have our eyes out and our hearts out for the people who need us perhaps more than our families, who need our hospitality and love? There's always a danger when you emphasize these things, and hospitality in particular, that you feel guilty or obligated to live in a different way. I have a friend who bought the book by Rosaria Butterfield Dawson, Hospitality Comes with a House Key, which is a good book if you want to read it. But he hasn't cracked it open yet because he knows if he reads it, he's going to feel guilty. The Apostle Peter doesn't want you to feel guilty. God doesn't want you to live the Christian life out of a feeling of guilt or obligation. He wants you to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. He wants your obedience to the commands of Scripture to flow out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you love Christ so much, that's why you love your brothers and sisters. That's why Peter says, without grumbling. He says, do it without grumbling. We need a heart change. If it has to come from the inside, then, if we need a heart change, we can't do it ourselves, can we? And so if you're hearing the call this afternoon, you're thinking, yes, this is an area in which I need to grow. I need to love more earnestly. I need to be more hospitable to my brothers and sisters in the communion of saints. Well, then don't heap guilt on yourself. You can't change your heart anyway. So go to the one who can change hearts. Pray for the Spirit of God to work that change in your hearts. Pray for the Spirit whose business it is to transform us after the image of Jesus. That's how you love more. Not by heaping guilt or obligations on yourself, but by going to the God who works in you the fruits of the Spirit. Because the reality is, as Peter tells us these commands, the reality is that we all have a place and a role to play in the communion of saints, without exception. Peter says, you have gifts in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Pay very close attention to those first two words. As each has received a gift. That means everyone has received something in particular that they contribute to the communion of saints. There are no exceptions. You have no business this afternoon saying, oh, well, I can see the gifts are all around me, but I personally have not received anything that is worth offering other people. Everyone has received gifts, and we need to be stewards. The church is to be a place of service, a community of service towards one another. That's the example of Jesus Christ. And everyone's gift, your gift, has a place and a purpose for the benefit of the other members. Apostle Peter uses this beautiful phrase, I love it, as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace. That phrase reminds me of a kaleidoscope. You ever look through a kaleidoscope and you see the riot of color in a kaleidoscope? That's what I imagine Peter is calling to mind here. That the gifts in the communion of saints are vast and diverse and varied, and they all are rooted in the grace of God. And he says we need to be stewards. That is, we need to take good care of these gifts because God has entrusted them to us. And so we ought to see in the communion of saints not all the same kinds of gifts everywhere, but everybody. And then together creating this beautiful mosaic of gifts, a communion of service. So what kind of gifts? Well, he's speaking in particular about spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Spirit, gifts that the Spirit grants, but they're very practical too. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about gifts of the Spirit, he talks about things like teaching and administrating, encouraging, helping. He even talks about the gift of faith. That is, there are some among the communion of saints who shine as examples of living, strong, powerful faith that are a gift for the rest of us. When we see somebody going through hardship and clinging to the promises of God, that's a gift to the rest of us because it testifies to the power of God. It testifies to the power of the Spirit. But I don't want you to get bogged down with thinking now this afternoon, what's my gift? Or go home and sort of put it on an inventory, what's my gift? I want you to ask yourself the question, am I serving? Forget about gifts, what gifts do you have? Are you serving? Are you finding ways to serve your brothers and sisters? You see, at the heart of it all is service. The Apostle Peter says, use it to serve one another. The reason the Spirit of God is given to us is not only to open our hearts that by faith we may embrace the promises of God, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, but so that we may serve each other, so that we may live in mutual love and service, so that the communion of saints is transformed and it stands out in the world as a place where the Spirit of God is at work, so that people can look at our community and say, this is a community that is different. In the middle of a world that's filled with selfishness and self-love, this communion of saints is a community of loving, serving believers. Maybe that's overwhelming again. Well, let me return to the earlier command, pray. Pray for the Spirit of God to transform your heart. Pray that you use your gifts and your abilities and your talents and your time not for selfish interest, but for the service of others, that others may see Jesus Christ in you. And pray that you rely on the power of the Spirit. We need the strength of God. That much is so clear from the example that Peter gives. Notice the colon there at the end of verse 10. He's saying, I'm going to give you some examples. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. He turns to the preachers and to the elders and the deacons, and he says, listen, when you go into people's homes or when you stand in the pulpit, you are speaking the oracles of God. That's a weighty thing to say. As leaders, we need to be aware that we bear that responsibility and that weight. It's enough to crush you, and it will crush you. Or you will treat it flippantly, which is probably worse, unless you pray for the working of the Spirit. Or if you don't, or if you rest in the power from above. Legend has it that the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was often overwhelmed by the prospect of preaching. What did he do? Well, he prayed fervently. He was a man of great prayer. But what he would do is, as he walked up the podium to preach, he would whisper to himself over and over and over again. He would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why did he need that reminder? Well, how else can you speak the oracles of God? I do hope as your elders and deacons go into the homes that in a similar way, maybe you're not saying it, maybe you can start saying it, but that you do so in the confidence that the Spirit is the one who equips. That you go in dependence upon the power of the Spirit. But it's not just the preachers and the elders and deacons who need to rely on the power of the Spirit as they go about their works of service. It's you. In your service in the communion of saints, within your families, on your job sites, in your communities, you need to rest in the power of the Spirit of God. It's the ordinary work, if I can call it that, in the communion of saints as well, that needs to be done in reliance on the Spirit's power, out of the strength, as Peter puts it, that God supplies. That's what he says right afterwards. He says, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, and God supplies strength through the Spirit of God. You ever feel like your responsibilities are crushing you? Like your obligations and your duties and your jobs and the tasks that lay before you are simply too much? Do you ever feel as though your life is out of control? You feel the weight of duty and obligation. You're trying to do it on your own. You're going about it in your own strength. And say with me this afternoon, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You can sing it later. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Maybe that needs to become your motto as you go about your work throughout your day. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This task is too much for me, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. I can't love that person, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. I can't serve that person, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the business of transforming my heart. And he equips me with power from on high. I don't need to do these things because the Spirit of God will work it in me. See, all of our work, all of our labor, all of our service needs to flow out of a heart that's bearing the fruits of the Spirit, that's being transformed by the work of the Spirit. We need to live consciously out of the power of the Spirit. We need to live in dependence on the strength that the Spirit supplies. We need to pray for the Spirit's work. How often don't we plunge into tasks and responsibilities without bending our knees before God in prayer, without first seeking God's face in prayer? Oh, we can do those tasks and responsibilities in that sense without praying. And we might do a good job of it, but we are not doing so in a God-pleasing way. We're not doing so in the strength that the Spirit supplies. I've had many moments in preparing sermons where I've stopped short in the middle of things and said, I have not prayed earnestly and sufficiently enough, and to stop and pray in that moment. Perhaps there are moments in your day when you need to stop and pray that you'd be guided by the Spirit of God. You see, the most dependent Christian, no matter how weak, is the strongest. The most dependent Christian is the strongest Christian because that's where God's power is at work. One hymn writer put it this way, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. God desires that we live out of his strength, but he also desires to give us his strength. Jesus himself said, ask for the gift of the Spirit, and your Father will give him to you. So why don't we listen? Why don't we obey? Why do we rely on our own weak efforts? Why do we go sometimes day after day simply struggling through on our own when the Spirit of God has limitless supplies of strength? When I was preparing this sermon a year ago, I was reading through the prophecy of Malachi. And there the Lord says to his people about giving of their first fruits. He says, put me to the test and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The same principle applies for the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the gift of the Spirit. Pray for the filling of your hearts, the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Spirit of God would transform you. Don't be satisfied with how you are today. Pray that God would change you so that tomorrow you become more like Christ and more Christ-like. Pray that the Spirit of God would work the fruits of faith in your heart. Pray that you would receive the daily strength to pursue the footsteps of Christ in your marriage, in your parenting, in your place here in this communion of saints. You are not up to the tasks that lay before you, but the Spirit of God has limitless power. See if God won't open the floodgates of heaven and fill you as the waters fill the sea. When we live in this way, in dependence upon God, in the strength that the Spirit supplies, we bring glory to God. That's where Peter ends, and that's where I want to end as well. Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, may God be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. May our living in complete dependence upon his strength bring glory to God's name. May our living under the power of the Holy Spirit bring glory to God. May our Christ-likeness bring glory to his name, not just in this communion of saints, but in the world in which we live. May others see us and say, that person has been transformed by something that's out of this world. Because to God alone belong all glory and power and dominion and might. Amen.